We have a rather lengthy Bible reading this morning, more than we normally do. And for that reason, I would like to read it in two parts. And the first part of it, I would like to read at this time, and the second part a little bit later. First of all, let's turn over in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, turning back again, once again, to the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. I'd like to read at this time from chapter 11, Numbers 11, verses 1 through 25. And let us hear the word of God. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole body is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of dullium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see this wretchedness." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers among them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people who with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?'" And Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered the 70 men, the elders of the people, and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the spirit that was upon him, and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. Pausing our reading there for a moment.
Let's continue reading now in the Word of God.
Numbers chapter 11, we'll pick up at verse 26, and I'd like to read through to the end of chapter 12. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Now wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaava, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hattaava, the people moved to Hazeroth and encamped at Hazeroth. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down to in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin upon us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of the mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, Please heal her, O God, I pray. Then the Lord said to Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and encamped in the wilderness of Paran. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading, this lengthy reading from his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May God himself be praised and lifted up among us. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, what we see in these chapters is really most remarkable. And we need to think very carefully about it. Having distracted someone and having then effectively pulled him away from the path which he should be on, one of Satan's most clever devices for keeping him off track, indeed for dissuading such a person of the truth and even destroying his soul if he can, is to give such a person a spirit of discontent. This is one of Satan's favorite tricks, one of his most clever wiles, if you like, the wiles of the devil. It's a spirit of discontent. And that's what we're looking at here. The devil has devoured not only individuals this way, he has devoured whole churches in this same way, destroying their spiritual life, destroying their well-being, making them so dissatisfied with their lot until, as they see it at least, open rebellion is their only way out. The only thing they can do as they see it. As a matter of fact, a spirit of discontent, like an infectious disease, spreads very rapidly in whole communities of people. It goes from one person to the next. And because of its peculiar properties, it seems to be the most lethal. This is when it does its worst work, wherever two or more people are able to commiserate together. Well, we're given three good examples of this very thing today. Three good examples of discontent and its poisonous effects. We see it here in Numbers 11 and 12. And from these three examples, we can draw many practical and very profitable lessons. Sometimes, as you know, when a particularly virulent disease has broken out, or could do so, and when there is a distinct possibility that should it break out, it will probably become an epidemic, the provincial medical health officer, as he's called, the medical health officer BC in our case, calls a press conference. He calls a press conference, and in this way, he warns the public of the imminent threat. He doesn't want to create a panic, of course, but understanding something of the very real danger ahead, he seeks to inform the community and to give what is usually a very simple set of rules, basic principles of hygiene, perhaps, whereby they might reduce their own risk of infection. Well, a spirit of discontent is not a medical thing, no. It's a spiritual thing. And yet its effect can be even more devastating than any disease. Now, why do I say that? Why would I suggest for one moment that a spirit of discontent can be even more devastating, more hazardous than any disease? Well, it's because it has the potential for eternal consequences. That's why. It has the potential for eternal consequences. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." And in the end, that's all that any disease could do, isn't it? It simply kill the body. And it's over for that disease on that person. Jesus said, "But rather fear Him, God Himself, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This morning, we've come in our study of the book of Numbers to a passage which portrays very graphically the soul's malady of discontent. And what a malady it is. And it shows us here in these chapters how vulnerable we are to this malady, even in the context of the church, where once it begins to spread, it's very difficult to stop. I would like to play the part then this morning of the medical health officer. Well, a spiritual health officer at any rate. And that's what every pastor should be to his people. He should be a spiritual health officer, issuing a warning against this very real and ever-present threat. And I want to give you at the same time something to follow in order to guard yourself and others against it. A spirit of discontent. Oh, how we need to be on our guard and to protect ourselves against it. Three examples, as I say, of this malady of discontent. The first example is given to us in chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And if you have your Bible open before you this morning, please look at these. We'll go through these together. First of all, chapter 11, just the first three verses. We aren't even told, in this case, what the people complained about. We don't know what their complaint is. It doesn't matter, because the murmuring within is always worse. It's a far more grievous thing than the affliction without. Whatever it is, it aroused the anger of the Lord. And on account of that, some people even died. Now, we must never think then that something like this is not serious. For clearly, when you have people dying, it is serious. A spirit of discontent denies trust, you see. It works against gratitude and hope. It prevents one's capacity to discern, let alone appreciate, how utterly dependent he is on the Lord. Even the Christian can forget, can't he? He can forget that God is working all things together for our good. He doesn't see it at the time. He doesn't remember. And so he becomes frustrated, angry, and bitter. The Lord, though, is merciful and gracious. And we need to remember that. And when Moses interceded on behalf of the people, the Lord held back his burning wrath, at least for a time. He held it back. What do we learn from this? Oh, beloved of the Lord, we learn how important it is to pray. We learn how important it is to cast all our cares upon the Lord, knowing, as he's told us, that he cares for us. And to keep ourselves from that same spirit of discontent, even when we see so many others all around us who have been infected by it. Let me ask you this morning, do you pray? Is this something that you're eager to do? Eager to come into the presence of the Lord in prayer, knowing, as he's promised in his word, that he delights to hear and answer the prayers of his people. Why is it too often God's people rob themselves of the blessings that might otherwise be there? And I'm not talking about material things. I'm talking about spiritual blessings or anything that God might be pleased to bestow upon us. Why is it that God's people are not enjoying these things as much as they should be? Could it be for them? Could it be for you that you have not because you ask not? Could it be that you have not because you ask that you might consume it upon your lusts? Oh, how we need to learn to pray humbly, to pray in true faith, believing that God, who is able to look after us, will keep all his promises and will continue to do so even to the end. There is, however, one more lesson here. One that we're not so inclined to spot, perhaps, until we think long and hard about it. Matthew Henry points this out. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, he points it out in his own inimitable style. He draws our attention to it. And it has to do with the simple fact that any and all complaining against the Lord is without foundation. And we need to know that. If we're going to complain against the Lord, we need to know that our complaint is totally without foundation. If we're in the church particularly, if we hear the word of God and know how the Lord gives us all good things to enjoy, we should know that all such complaining against the Lord is utterly and totally and completely groundless. Again, Matthew Henry, as he's writing on this passage, he says, when we consider how there, that is, the Israelite camp was guided, guarded, and graced, what good food they had and good company, and what care was taken of them in their marches, that their feet should not swell nor their clothes wear out, we may ask, what more could be done for them? And that is a good question, isn't it? That's precisely the question that should be asked. What more could be done for them? Where they were in their thinking, what did they think should be done for them? The fact that many of them harbored deep reservations about the whole project before them. They wondered whether they were ever going to get to the land of promise. And they wondered if, even if they did get there, would it really be worth it, considering all the suffering that they're having to do along the way? They've refused to grasp, as they should have grasped, what the Lord was doing in his plan and in his providence on their behalf. Well, the second example of discontent is given to us in verse 4. And it runs right through to the end of the chapter. We're looking here at Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 and following. And this time we know it was the oft-repeated complaint that they had of their diet. You know, if there is one thing that Israel complained about time and time again, probably more than anything else, it was their diet. They didn't like the food that they had out in the wilderness. They complained incessantly of the menu before them. And it wasn't the Israelites themselves who started it, not this time, you'll notice, but the mixed multitude, as they're called, that is the proselytes, who were among them. They began to crave the food that they left behind in Egypt. They wanted that same food again. It wasn't long and the Israelites too started craving that same food. And you notice how this goes? Notice how and how quickly a spirit of discontent ignites a chain reaction until many, if not all, are infected by it? It's really quite amazing. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think about it very carefully. The Israelites were not able to eat freely in Egypt as they remembered that they could. The Israelites were not able to do anything freely in Egypt. Not in the latter years they couldn't. Remember, they had to make bricks without straw. They were under the tyranny of a very cruel Pharaoh who really didn't let them do anything. They had a miserable life under his rule. Oh, how quickly in their former bondage is forgotten. They forget what it was like. As one writer puts it, old miseries are so easily reborn in the mind as rosy memories, especially when a present and growing discontent needs to be justified. In other words, when you don't like your life right now, doesn't it make the past look great? But it wasn't so great. Not in Egypt. But wait, there are a couple of other ill effects of this murmuring that we see here as well. Besides a distorted view of history, as I've just mentioned, one, it placed an overwhelming burden on Moses, their leader. That's what their complaining was doing. An overwhelming burden on Moses. And in the end, two, it brought the harshest judgment down upon themselves. So first of all, verses 10 to 15, let's look at the burden on Moses. Leadership is a heavy load, isn't it? It's a great responsibility whenever anyone is given charge over other people and is expected to exercise proper authority over those people. It's a great weight of responsibility, even if those people are fully supportive of the leadership that they're given. Murmuring, on the other hand, and especially if it's widespread and it's become deep-rooted, that can be crushing. It can be so destructive. Followers who are so ready to criticize their leaders rarely see how childish and ill-informed they really are. That's true. They just don't think to look at what they're doing from that perspective. It doesn't occur to them. But let's look at it ourselves. Moses here is at the end of his rope. He really is. He can't stand it anymore. Unless the Lord had provided a lot of extra help right at that time, as he did, who knows what Moses might have done? He was already asking the Lord to take his life. That's how desperate he was. And then secondly, we see another ill effect of this murmuring. It comes out in verses 31 to 35. The heavy judgment that the people brought upon themselves. Never mind the misery that they brought upon Moses. Consider the misery that they brought upon themselves. If they thought that they had a right to complain against Moses and against God, and that they were actually going to get away with this, they were wrong. They were dead wrong. The Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Many of them, were told, died. That very place came to be called literally the grave of craving. All those people who gathered together, they were craving the food that they remembered from Egypt. This became the burial ground for them. Kibroth Hattaavah, that's what it means, the grave of craving. The lesson to be gleaned from this is clear. Let's be very careful not to cling to the things of this world. What we think we've had in the past. Let's not distort history. And in that way forfeit the favor and blessing of God for the world to come. Well, the third example of discontent we find here now in chapter 12. We've already looked at two, but we find a third one in chapter 12. This time, though, it's Moses' own siblings. It's Miriam and Aaron who do the complaining. Their complaint ostensibly is that Moses has married a foreigner. That's what they say, at any rate. That's what they say is bothering them. They really don't like this fact. It doesn't seem right to them. Isn't it so now that other people are able to prophesy? Well, then maybe Moses needs to be supplanted. Look what he's done. He's married a foreigner. Now, this is very worthy of note. Complaining against the Lord and against his servant who is faithful to the Lord is completely groundless, as we've seen. Moreover, complaining has a bad memory, and we've seen that too. It tends to romanticize the past and to make it sound a whole lot better than it really was. But here now is another all too common feature of complaining. Here's another one. Complaining looks for any possible dirt that it might dig up. Anything at all. And then uses that dirt to smear in someone's face, even if the true reason for the complaint is really something else. That's true. It's often the case, have we not found this ourselves, when someone complains, that there's really a little bit more behind the complaint than what they're saying, than what they're expressing. And if you were to look just a little bit more, dig a little bit deeper, you discover maybe just below the surface the real reason for their complaint. And it has little or nothing to do with what they're saying. Now, I might add that it's probably to Moses' credit that the very worst Miriam could speak against her brother Moses was that he had married a foreigner. Of all the terrible crimes that might have been committed, here was something that was hardly an indictable offense. And by the way, I'm assuming that Miriam is the instigator here, since she is the one who was mentioned first, and since she's the one who later became leprous. But it's really pretty pathetic, isn't it? Here's Moses, and his siblings are standing with him, and they're making up sort of a half-baked complaint. We don't like the fact that he's married a foreigner. By the way, the land of Cush, identified in the New King James Version as Ethiopia, could actually be Midian. And many scholars believe that this is not Ethiopia that's talked about here, but Midian. And if it is Midian, which would be interesting, then of course Moses' wife here referred to is almost certainly Zipporah, Jethro's daughter. Miriam and Aaron appear to resent her. They really do resent her. But more to the point, as we go on to see, they're envious of Moses himself. Aha! So this is what it's really about. They resent Moses' wife. They don't like her for whatever reason. But the point is that they're really envious of Moses himself. Right here, just beneath the surface, as I say, the real reason for their complaint begins to emerge. Moses is the recognized leader of Israel, and Miriam and Aaron resent having to play second fiddle to him. They don't like it. I may have told you this story before. If I have, I don't remember the context. But there was once a famous conductor who was asked, what is the most difficult instrument in the orchestra to play? And he didn't have to think very long about that at all. He realized that there are many instruments that are played in the orchestra, all with various levels of difficulty. But he said, the most difficult instrument to play is second fiddle. Nobody wants to play second fiddle. And we may be sure that Miriam and Aaron didn't want to play second fiddle to Moses. They didn't want anything to do with that. But look in contrast to them. In contrast, Joshua was zealous for Moses' sake. Joshua didn't want anyone getting the limelight that he thought belonged to Moses alone. Moses, after all, is the servant of the Lord. He's a faithful servant of the Lord. But they rather, Miriam and Aaron, were jealous. In the wicked sense, they were envious of their brother. And they were not willing to accept that he should be honored over them. And beloved, is this not the way of discontent? Is this not how it starts? And then it develops. And then ultimately it blossoms in all its ugliness, just like this. Miriam and Aaron couldn't see, they couldn't appreciate all the work that Moses had to do. They couldn't see the weight of responsibility that he had to bear. They couldn't see how wretched and even suicidal it made him. All they could see, all that their sinful nature could allow them to focus on, was how they wanted a share in their brother's prestigious position. Prestigious position? Were they deaf to all the murmuring against him? If they were to have a vote at this particular time as to who the most unpopular man in all Israel was, it would be Moses who won that vote. He was the one who was disliked above. They think he has a prestigious position? Once again, the spirit of discontent embraces a very distorted view of reality. If we're going to register a complaint against anybody, how important it is that we know the true facts beforehand. That we understand what's really going on. That we know our own heart particularly. And that we be honest as to our motives for making such a judgment. I'm not saying that an accusation of some sort cannot be laid legitimately against men. Sometimes that's necessary. Sometimes it's necessary even against those appointed by God and are ordained to holy office. If they're doing or saying what is wrong, it may be that a complaint should be lodged against them. But let it be based on a violation of the commandments of God. Let it be done to the glory of God and for the good of others. Never, ever let it spring from the corruptions of self-interest or wounded pride or from that ungrateful, rabble-rousing spirit of discontent. From what does that spirit of discontent come? Well, I can tell you, it's a symptom of not walking with the Lord as we should be. People who are discontent, you may be sure, they're not walking with the Lord as they should be. It comes from being lazy and careless and undisciplined with regard to our habits and spiritual exercises. That's what it grows out of. That's what it comes from. It comes from failing to set one's mind on things above rather than on things of the earth. It comes from skewed priorities, allowing ourselves to be too caught up with temporal things. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Whatever it is, there will always be something. Rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The spirit of discontent comes ultimately from not trusting God as we should. From losing the bigger picture that if God did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up on our behalf, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And you know, we find this time and again when there is complaining among the people of God particularly. It is because they've forgotten that. If God has done the greater thing, will He not do the lesser thing? If God has offered up His own Son on our behalf, demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, will He not also give us all the things that Christ died to give us? All that He achieved for us by offering Himself up at Calvary. And so we find that this then is the antidote. What God's people need to go back to if they find that a spirit of discontent is welling up among them. They need to go back to Romans 8, verse 32, where it's set before us. This is what they need to think about. This is what they need to ponder in their heart. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? It's not difficult to see from what this spirit of discontent comes, is it? Many of us are busy through the week. We have all kinds of things to do, perhaps. And though we engage in spiritual exercises, it's difficult to do so at a depth that will keep us fixed on Christ and guard our souls against the ravages of wanton discontent. We can so easily get caught up with notions and ideas. But you see, this is precisely what the Lord has done. He's given us the Sabbath. He's given us a special day of the week because He knows how prone we are to a spirit of discontent. So He's given us the Sabbath for that reason, a special day to rest from all our labors. Not to do nothing, certainly, but to focus on the finished work of Christ. To focus on this: if God has given us Christ, surely He will give us with Him all things. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day, says the Lord, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. That's what the Lord says. You won't be under a spirit of discontent. You will delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, what specifically can we do about a spirit of discontent? Besides the fact that the Lord has given us the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, we're to remember it, there are some other things that we need to do. In the short term, if we find that this spirit of discontent is starting to take over in our own life, we need to repent of it. And surely that's the place to begin. We need to repent of it. The natural response, of course, is to give in to it. The natural response is to feel sorry for ourselves. But no, we need to do the exact opposite. We need to repent of it. And having repented of this grievous sin, we need to keep resisting it. We need to repent. We need to resist. We need to do what the Lord has called us to do, what it is He's intended for us. And with that, we need to fill our minds and hearts with better thoughts and desires than what we have been thinking about and what we have been wishing for. Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, and the apostle goes on to say this because it's not enough that we pray. There's something else we need to do. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, says Paul, these do. Spend time with the Lord. Spend time in His Word. And the God of peace will be with you. The promise of the Lord in Isaiah 26 verse 3 is to keep in peace. To keep in perfect peace, he says, him who is so stayed upon the Lord. And why is that? Because in looking to the Lord, he's also trusting in the Lord. The fact that we don't do well when we take our eyes off Christ, isn't it so? We don't do well spiritually when we take our eyes off Christ. It takes discipline to fix our gaze on Jesus. It takes discipline to fix our gaze on the author and finisher of our faith. But such fervor and discipline is richly rewarded. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Hebrews 12, 3. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Oh, beloved, how important it is to remember that Jesus is not only our Savior, but he's also our example. The prime example that God himself has given us. And there is no better example that we might follow. Consider how he suffered. He didn't complain, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What specifically can we do about a spirit of discontent? Well, we've looked at some short-term matters. In the long term, if we're seeking to prevent this spirit of discontent, we need to treat our need as we would a financial investment. Let's treat our need as we would a financial investment. We don't just throw our money away, do we? We pick what we think are the best funds, the best investments in order to reap the best rewards. Well, for the Christian, it works the same way in matters of the soul. And we need to be careful about that. We need to know, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, there's a great investment. Godliness with contentment. The Bible says that's great gain. Neither godliness nor contentment comes to us just by standing next to it or by looking at other people who have it. No, we have to work at it. And we have to work diligently against every natural inclination to give in to a spirit of discontent. Paul tells us that he was by nature a covetous, self-seeking man. That's what he was caught up with. Yet did he learn Philippians 4:11 to be content. And we wonder, how did he do that? How did the apostle, who had been, as he tells us, so covetous, how did he learn to be so content? How does anybody learn to be content? I can do all things, he said, through Christ who strengthens me. And there's the secret for it right there. For every believer, it's through Christ. It's by not looking to ourselves or leaning on any arm of flesh, but looking to Christ, resting in Him and drawing from Him all that we need for the soul. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And beloved, the Lord has poured out the Holy Spirit upon us, the Spirit of Christ, specifically for this reason, that He might help us in all our weaknesses. We need to be strong, men. We need to be strong not on ourselves, but in the Lord and in the power of His might. Are you prepared, believer, to make such an investment of your time and energy, of your life and witness? Cry out to the Lord to help you. Look to the Word of God to guide you. And if you're not sure that it's all worth it, if you find in the midst of your struggles that you're like the Israelites of old, going through the wilderness, wondering, are we ever going to get to the land of promise? And even if we do get there, is it going to be worth all the struggling that we've had to do all along the way? If you find yourself in a position like that and thinking those thoughts, full of doubts, full of fears, then read again these chapters, Numbers 11 and 12, which, if you're a believer, will surely convince you what your need really is and what to do about it. Remember, Israel got themselves into problems because they turned away from looking to the Lord. And so it was that they brought judgment upon themselves. They and we today need to turn back to the Lord. It's looking to Him. It's resting in Him. It's drawing from Him what we need. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that what we're looking at in these chapters is really just a very small portion of what happened repeatedly during those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And we know that what we see Israel doing at that time is, again, a very small picture of what your people in every generation too often have done. And it's an easy rut for us to get into as well, to think that somehow we shouldn't have to be going through these things. We shouldn't have to suffer as we are. And things should be better for us. And if there are these great and marvelous promises of God, when will we get there? What will it be like? And will it be worth it when at last we're there? Lord, help us to see that You have Your own ways, Your own perfect ways, that even the afflictions You bring upon us are the part of the all things that You're working together for our good. Grant us patience, Lord. Grant us such a faith that we might embrace the truth, all that You've revealed to us in and for the sake of Christ. And Lord, may we be confident of You, not confident of ourselves, not looking for help by drumming up help somehow from the armies of men. But may we turn away, O Lord, from our own resources, whatever it is we think we have, that we might cast ourselves upon your mercy and know that what you've told us is indeed the truth. This is what your people have found in every generation from the beginning of time, that you are faithful, Lord, that you will yet do as you have promised. May we begin to see, O Lord, may we begin to feel, may we know it in our bones, the utter groundlessness of daring to complain in any way against you, but to realize, O Lord, that we are the ones who need to change. We need to change from the inside out. And we ask, O Lord, that by your sanctifying and persevering grace, we would be conformed more and more to the very likeness and image of Christ Jesus himself, as well as to love him more and to be wholly devoted to him. Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.